And we are back in Jeremiah 31 this evening. And we're actually not going to go further than that. If you need a Bible, wave at your friend, bud. Jeremiah 31, we're in the middle of the Book of Consolation. That's the term or the title given to chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, here in the middle of Jeremiah. A ray of light, we said last week. A burst of hope, an interval of hope, interrupting the gloom and the darkness of judgment that Jeremiah has been speaking these 30 chapters, these 30 years or more of his life. Four chapters in which Jeremiah looks past the impending captivity that he's been prophesying about. And from our perspective, we realize he's looking past even more, right? He's looking past the rejection of Messiah and the even longer scattering, the greater scattering, the diaspora that ensued. And we read, we'll pick it up in verse 22, rewind a little bit. We read verse 22 that the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. That's the prophetic past tense. That's God speaking about something as if it's already done, because in his eyes it has been. God who sits outside of time says, yeah, this is going to be a brand new thing never seen in the world. The adulterous wife of Jehovah is going to be restored, regenerated. Again, a virgin bride who will, from that time forward, cling to her husband, cling to God who created her and called her. And of course, that hasn't happened yet. But one day it will. Israel will accept, well, God will accept Israel's repentance and minister forgiveness and embrace the people who once rejected him. That was last week, and we read a few verses past that, but for our purposes tonight, we're just going to continue from there and read more of what God was showing Jeremiah about the days of Israel's regeneration, those future days that Israel doesn't even know to look forward to. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. What speech? The Lord bless you, a home of justice and mountain of holiness. At some point, that expression fell out of favor. And we can understand why. Most likely during the captivity, people stopped marveling at Jerusalem, stopped invoking the holiness, the sanctity of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was sacked and the temple was burned to the ground. So speaking of blessing in terms of Jerusalem, speaking of Jerusalem as a place of blessing or an epicenter of blessing, that didn't make sense. Certainly not during exile, just as it didn't make sense for 1900 years, beginning in 70 AD when the Roman army once again destroyed Jerusalem. Speaking of Jerusalem as the seat of God's blessing seemed tragically ironic at best. And even today, with Israel somewhat regathered in the land, we have a hard time seeing Jerusalem as holy. There's no temple. There's no presence of God. Are they making steps in that direction? They are. You can go to the Temple Institute and see most, if not all, of the implements at this point, the fixtures and so forth for the temple have been fashioned and fabricated. And I read an article that I need to go back to. I had it and I lost it and I need to spend the time tracking it down. But I've read that there are plans to actually sacrifice a red heifer this Passover. And there have been those rumors before. And that's one of the things that Israel has been searching for literally since they were regathered. That spotless red heifer that forms the basis of certain offerings, certain sacrifices. Is this another head fake? We don't know. It's been rumored before. But if it's true, it'll be yet another barrier to worship at a temple that has yet to be built it'll be yet another barrier removed. There's still the small matter of a mosque at the most likely location of the temple. But prophecy tells us that too is just a matter of time. Worship will resume, verse 23. The presence of God will return in the person of Jesus. And peace and prosperity in the land will ensue. Verse 24, there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all of its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I've satiated the weary soul and I've replenished every sorrowful soul. And we left off last week in verse 26. After this, I awoke and looked around and my sleep was sweet to me. I would think after decades of speaking judgment after judgment, exhortation after exhortation, negative word after negative word. Yeah, I think it would be very encouraging to hear these sorts of things, to get to speak those sorts of things from God. But the revelation continues. And it's not clear when Jeremiah says, my sleep was sweet to me. Does that mean he went back to sleep and God continued to reveal these things in dreams? Or did he wake up after more good sleep and God revealed those things to him as he was awake? Was he awake and refreshed as God continued to speak revelation? We don't know. But revelation came. And verse 27, behold, the days are coming, God said in this revelation. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Now there's that phrase again, the days are coming, that alerts us that we're still looking to long-term prophecy, and we talked about that a lot last week. But God keeps bringing that expression or analogous expressions around to remind us this is end times prophecy. We're talking about the day of the Lord. We're talking about future history that hasn't happened yet, even in our day, when God will repopulate the nation, both the northern tribe and the southern tribe, notice, Israel and Judah both, along with wild stock and livestock that were likewise decimated during, in our view, the tribulation. Jeremiah is looking at this and he knows that the landscape was decimated during the Babylonian invasion, or would be. God had detailed that. We know that there's going to be an even greater devastation yet future. Verse 28, and it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict, pretty comprehensive verbiage describing the tribulation, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. It's not the only place we read of a promise like this. This is typical of what God has to say of the days following the tribulation, the days when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. We read verses like that in Hosea. Hosea 2, beginning in verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day, see similar idiom, in that day, the day of the Lord, that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will obtain mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Of course, that's in Hosea, and what do we read in Hosea but the story of a wife divorced, then remarried to her bridegroom. The story, metaphorically, of Israel. So verses 27 and 28, back to Jeremiah 31, that's the description of the change that's coming, the change that's waiting, that's pending today, Israel's repentance. Beginning in verse 29, we read another promise. In those days, there it is again, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So we read of one proverb, one saying of Israel that had fallen by the wayside that will be revived. And here we read of a popular saying in Jeremiah's day. We also read in Ezekiel, that same adage. We read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, both the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? It basically means that God holds children accountable for the sins of their parents. And we know that's not true, right? We know that's a tragic misreading of what God says back in Exodus. And God is saying, in the kingdom, people will realize, no, that's not how it works. And people won't blame their parents anymore for the judgment that they endure. Widely held belief in Jeremiah's day, as Israel was carted off into exile, Judah rather, carted off into exile, that this was because of the sins of our fathers. Surely this couldn't be for anything that we did. Our fathers angered God and we're suffering because of it. The end of the tribulation, God tells us, Israel will understand, no, it was our sin that brought the heavy hand of the Lord upon us. It's interesting, I've heard Messianic Jews in our day get this wrong. Before I was part of Calvary, I got saved through Calvary-adjacent ministries, and before I settled into Calvary Chapel, I spent some time actually in a Messianic Jewish fellowship, and I've known Messianic believers throughout my time walking with the Lord. We might say Jewish Christians, many of them resist that term because they associate Christian with Gentile. They want their own identity, and that's fine. Those that I've known are some of the most devout, careful believers that I've ever encountered. But like all of us, can have their blind spots. And some, not all by any means, but some will look at the Jewish people and the plight of the Jewish people today, the condition of the Jewish people in the world and under God, and say, well, gosh, this is a consequence of what our ancestors did 2,000 years ago. Our ancestors who said, give us Barabbas. And on the one hand, there's obviously a connection there. Israel in the world today is not unrelated from that choice. At the same time, the descendants of those ancestors, those who are alive today and those who have lived in the intervening 2,000 years, sinned the same sin, didn't they? And today in Israel and throughout the world, Jewish people are sinning the same sin. What sin? With rare exception, those rare Messianic Jews, with rare exception, they are rejecting their Messiah. They are saying no to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so they are accountable to God for that choice. It's not their parents, great-grandparents, great-great-great, ever-so-great-grandparents, but their choice, just as it was our choice before we came to Christ. Had we died, God would have held us accountable for our decision. But one day, back to Jeremiah, Israel will make a different choice. And they'll make that choice individually, person by person, soul by soul. Salvation is always retail, always one soul at a time, always one decision at a time. But as heart after heart after heart after heart turns to Jesus, the national norm of rejection will be overturned and replaced by repentance and confession and the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming. We can't get through a verse without being reminded that this is future. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, north and south both, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, the united house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Sometimes during Holy Week, the week leading up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, We'll take this Wednesday and devote it to prayer. devoted to worship, devoted to preparing our heart for the weekend. God pointed us in a different direction this year, and I didn't really understand what he was doing at the time, but how wonderful to be reading about the new covenant as we approach Easter weekend. How wonderful that we get to consider this passage so closely, so inexorably linked to Holy Week and specifically to the Last Supper. Matthew 26. Familiar verses as they were eating. Matthew 26, verse 26. Jesus took bread at the Last Supper, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, Matthew 26, 27, and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant." And we know that he was referring to the passage that we just read, because that's the only place in the Old Testament we read that phrase, new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, that day when Israel acknowledges what, as Jesus spoke those words, they were about to do. It's monumental stuff, right? So let's break it down. Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So that tells us two things. Again, that this is forward-facing. This is end times prophecy. And importantly, this is a covenant made with Israel. Do not listen to friends who tell you that the church has replaced Israel and that this promise was made spiritually with the church. It wasn't. God, throughout Israel's history, dealt with his people through a series of covenants, right? A series of agreements, setting forth the responsibilities and the expectations of both parties. God on the one hand, Israel on the other. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and what's chiefly in view here, the Mosaic covenant, the one in which God says, "I will bless you in your obedience, I'll punish you in disobedience." The Mosaic covenant was the only covenant that was conditional. It was the only one in which God's favor depended on Israel's behavior. It was conditional and it was temporary. And we talked a lot about this last year when we were in Romans. The Mosaic covenant and the Mosaic law that was the centerpiece of it, it existed primarily to do what? Reveal the sinfulness of humanity. Because the law of Moses declared God's standard of holiness. It set forth, it articulated God's righteousness in the law. But what did it lack? It lacked anything that would allow Israel or anybody else to keep the law. And we know that, right? We know the purpose of the law is to show us we can't keep the law. When the purpose of the law was fulfilled, when the Mosaic law had, it was, Paul says in Romans, a tutor, right, to educate us. When it had taught everything that it had to teach, God replaced it. When both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had been judged, or in the case of the southern kingdom was about to be judged for their disobedience, which Moses said was going to happen back in Deuteronomy, Moses said, "Look, this is the way it's going to go down." God said, "Okay, now that it served its purpose, I'm going to replace it with a new covenant." Hebrews 7:22, we read that it's a better covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says that it's a better covenant based on better promises. Verse 32. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." Got to make sure we know which covenant is in view here. The reference to the Exodus pins that down. And he's saying it makes sense. It was always temporary. It was always conditional. And the new one is going to be different in every way. Verse 33. This is the covenant, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Underlining again, this is end times prophecy. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Israel has yet to partake of this new covenant. It's made with Israel, but they haven't entered into it. They will when? When they repent. When they return. When they're willing to acknowledge they were the adulterous bride and God was the offended husband. But what made this covenant possible? You and I have the advantage of looking back. You and I have the advantage of Jesus' words in Matthew 26. This new covenant, this better covenant, based on better promises, was made possible by better blood, by the death of Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross, not the blood of sheep or bulls or goats, but the blood of God who became man. And that's the blood that today allows us, primarily a Gentile church, to enter in, to benefit from this new covenant while Israel still waits. But make no mistake, the covenant is with Israel. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Who is them? Who is they? Who is God talking about? It's Israel. This is a kingdom prophecy. This is God's promise of what he will do unilaterally and unconditionally for a repentant people. So where does the church come in? We've actually talked about this, and it wasn't on a Wednesday night. We talked about this recently on a Sunday morning. In Ephesians. Flip over to Ephesians 2. This is worth putting eyes on. Keep a finger in Jeremiah. But Ephesians chapter 2, where I declined to put a bookmark for reasons passing understanding. Ephesians 2, verse 11, you probably have it bookmarked from Sunday. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, we were scoffed at and ridiculed and set outside by the Jewish people. Verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, Abrahamic, Davidic, Mosaic, and so forth, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Explain. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and approached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What is Paul saying? We were here not long ago. Once upon a time, there was a barrier, there was a wall, there was a partition between Jew and Gentile. A partition that kept Gentiles from entering into all of God's promises to his people Israel. The only way to access those promises was through the Mosaic covenant, was to keep the Mosaic law, was to become Jewish. When did that change? Paul just told us. It changed at the death of Jesus. It changed when Jesus' blood made the new covenant possible. Israel is still waiting to enter into it. But at the cross, Jesus announced it at the Last Supper. That wall of separation was eliminated. And Jew and Gentile both can today enter into all of God's blessing, not on the basis of law-keeping anymore, but on the basis of grace. Ephesians 3, Paul expands on this. Ephesians 3, the beginning of the chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, the mystery by which you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me by the effective working of his power. Replacement theology, supersessionism, if you want fancy words, tries to argue the church has replaced Israel. What we just read is not only is there no indication of that in the Old Testament. Well, yeah, you have to understand that the church replaces Israel spiritually. Really, not only is there no mention of it in the Old Testament, Paul didn't seem to know anything about it. Here in Ephesians, back in Romans, Paul seems pretty convinced that God's promises to Israel are his promises to Israel. His promise of the land is an unending possession. His promise of the seed, that Messiah would be of the seed of David. His promises of a kingdom seated in Israel. And God keeping the promise that he made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verse 3, that through Abraham's seed and from the nation Israel, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And we are, aren't we? Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. And anyone who doubts that, anyone who's not clear that the new covenant isn't with the church but with Israel, and we're grafted into that promise, not grafted into Israel per se, but grafted into the promise that God made Abraham, anyone who doubts that would do well, back in Jeremiah 31, as we wind up tonight, would do well to not stop where we stopped, but continue reading in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease. Will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, then I'll cast down all the seed of Israel for all that they've done, says the Lord. But I'm not going to. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord. Verse 39, the surveyor's line shall extend straight forward over the hill Gerib, and it shall turn towards Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all of the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. God reminding us, he's mighty God, creator God, sovereign God, who has not relinquished control, who has not stepped down from his throne, who has ordained that Israel, the Jewish people, will endure. You want to wipe them out, God says? You better be more powerful than I am. You want to erase them? and substitute yourself in prophecy, you better be able to blot out the moon and the sun and the stars. Because the same power that set the moon and the sun and the stars in their orbits, the same power that established the universe, is the power that keeps Israel. He says, verse 37, if I wanted to destroy Israel for what they've done, I would have, and I could have, and I would have been justified if I had. God's not disputing the sin of Israel. God, better than anybody, knows the sin of Israel. Could have wiped them out with a thought. Chose not to. How encouraging is that? That all the evil in the world, all of the wickedness under the sun, cannot overcome God's mercy. How encouraging is that? As we wrap up tonight, I thought it fitting to go to the Lord's Supper, to go to the table ourselves, as Grayson comes back up. It is good, this Wednesday of Holy Week, to consider the weekend before us, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and as we do, to ponder what made this new covenant possible. The new covenant under which God forgives and revives and restores. This is the new covenant, Jesus said, Matthew 26. In what? In my blood. He signed the new covenant in blood, just as the old covenant was sealed in blood. Exodus 24. All the people, after Moses laid down the Mosaic covenant for them, verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. They promised obedience. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Sent the young men of the children of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. They said, all that the Lord has said we will do, we'll be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. That's the covenant that the people broke. And that's the covenant that Jesus replaced. A better covenant. Based on better promises. For which he shed eternal blood. What does that tell us? The new covenant that he introduced to us. The night of the Last Supper. The new covenant that he reached back to Jeremiah and pulled forward. And said, you can enter into this now? It's costly. We can't imagine. We have no idea what Jesus paid to make this new covenant possible. His blood tells us that it's costly. His blood tells us that it's reliable. It's dependable. Because it's not like the Mosaic covenant. It doesn't depend on us. It can't be fractured by our disobedience. In fact, it cannot be broken. The only thing the new covenant leaves in question is our response. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The covenant that we get a head start on. I'll put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no one will have to teach his neighbor. Every man won't have to tell his brother, know the Lord. They'll all know me. I'll forgive their iniquity and forget their sin. Do we grasp the enormity of that? We are forgiven. Do we believe that? Do we doubt that Jesus' blood was sufficient? I don't know if I can be forgiven. That's backwards. That's super spiritual smarminess. Because when we say, I don't know if I can be forgiven, what we're really saying is, I don't know if Jesus' blood is enough. The blood of God who became man, shed for exactly one reason, the remission of sin. God said it's enough. I can't get past what I did, who I was. God does. He chooses to remember our sin no more. Why do we celebrate it? Why do we build remembrances in our heart and our mind to it? Jesus died for guilt and shame. It's not dishonoring to the Lord to move past our sin. It's rejoicing. It's worship. God says, one day all of Israel will know my will. Do we realize that's our inheritance today? God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us to illuminate His Word, to speak guidance and wisdom. And with it, what have we been talking about every Sunday, it seems like all year? But with it, the power to do His will. In the new covenant, we can know and do the will of God. The Mosaic covenant offered no power, only condemnation. What did we sing before I came up? Freedom. It's for freedom that I'm set free. Freedom to pursue God with reckless abandon. Freedom to do His word without hindrance. Not out of guilt or obligation, but love and gratitude. Freedom to pursue God and the relationship that we have with Him. The familiarity. Familiarity, family. God is our Father who loves us. Intimacy with Jesus, our bridegroom. Our recognition of these things. Our wonder and amazement at these things, but also our determination to hold fast to these things and walk in these things. Forgiveness, freedom, knowing and doing the will of God. That in some ways that's every bit as important as the blood that made the new covenant possible. Because what differentiates us from Israel if not entering in? If not being surrounded by? If not walking out everything that Jesus died to make possible? When we do, that's worship. When we do, that's glory to God. When we do, that's celebration of His death and the new life it purchased for every one of us. A couple of the elders are going to distribute the bread and the cup. Maybe let's not rush. Hold on to the bread and the cup when you receive it, and let's ponder these truths and let's walk in these truths even in these next minutes. God says that He's inscribed His law in our hearts. He's come to live in our hearts and speak to our hearts. Lord, what do You have for me tonight? What does the new covenant mean? What freedom am I not grasping? What forgiveness am I not receiving? What shame am I not relinquishing? Lord, would you speak to us as we come before You in gratitude, beneficiaries of the new covenant and all of its promises, grafted into the promises of Abraham, Lord. One day You will renew Israel. You are renewing us. Lord, work revival in our hearts even now. Draw us closer to you in these next minutes.